Dear ones, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Job. It's the book right before the book of Psalms, so it's not hard to find in your Bibles. Book of Job, I'm going to read from chapter 1. The week has brought ministry by myself and my brothers on the session to one of our families in particular. And yet I'm aware that we are all in need of ministry in light of what we have and are experiencing in this time of calamity. So that's my ambition today, this morning. I'm preaching from Job. I'll read the entirety of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came from among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, as we often pray, we ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words, will fulfill in us his holy purposes, forgiving them and preserving them to us. And especially now we pray this. We have some sense of our need for a word from you in the midst of this, your severe providence. And so we pray that you will give the Spirit who gave the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not only the events of the past week have put me in remembrance of the book of Job, but actually, so did a comment by my brother, Bob Laurie, during the day on Thursday. He made the comment as he was with his wife and family grappling with what was unfolding for them that Job was one of his favorite books. My brothers loved the book of Job, and of course now he's living the book of Job in a very real and new way, but indeed our whole congregation is. We're living this story just now. And for many of us, including myself, we've never been here before. I've pastored this church for some years, and this is still, for all the things that I've experienced with you, something new. In the world in which we live, I say that with gratitude, but it is new. We are all in a state of shock and incomprehension about it, along with our friends. And I said when we met here on Thursday night for prayer, in the midst of it all, we're short on answers to this mystery. Many prayers offered Thursday night referenced Palmer's smiling countenance among us, seemingly such a happy young man. It is impossible for us to reconcile what happened with what he did Thursday morning. We're in that state of uncomprehending shock. And that's what makes Job 1 so very relevant to us, because we meet a man by the name of Job experiencing the very kind of uncomprehending shock. That's what our hero is experiencing in chapter 1, and we are going to watch his response in the midst of that calamity. When nothing is clear and all is pain. You know this about the story of Job. It opens with this look behind the curtain, if you will, that separates this world from the world of spirits. And it shows this conversation between the great enemy of mankind, Satan, and God himself. And the conversation comes to be about Job. God is quite proud of his servant. And he points out to Satan, the accuser of God's people, the righteousness of Job. But Satan is ever the cynic, and he alleges in the presence of God that Job's righteousness is founded on something thin, just his temporal prosperity. You've made the man rich, so of course he believes and trusts you. That conversation at this point in the story ends with God consenting to this Herculean test of Job's fidelity, one that will be administered by Satan. Now, it's really important for us to bear in mind as we go forward this morning that all of this is entirely unknown to Job. The story begins for him with those series of momentous calamities where he loses all of his wealth, all of his servants, and his children, 10 children, all in a single day. And in fact, he receives the news of all this in the space of a few moments. That's where the story begins for Job. And what we have, as if we were witnesses to the moment, is Job's now famous response in the midst of his shock and incomprehension. Verse 21 is going to be the focus of our time this morning. It is the most magnificent example in all of Scripture of a holy response to calamity. And it is with good reason that verse 21 has become legendary among the people of God. God will often give extraordinary measures of grace to his people in the moments like this one for Job. There's strength and composure. Job's first moment is his finest moment. But it provides us, brothers and sisters, a mold to press our distressed and anguished hearts into. So we'll see three things in Job's reflexive response to calamity in his life. He first of all recognizes God as the author of his afflictions. Now, I don't want in any way to minimize the role of Satan in the story. He's given such a prominent role, as you've already seen, and indeed, he goes from the presence of God, and we deduce he has the ability to harness the hearts of men and the forces of nature against Job, plundering marauders. Eventually, if you continue reading the story, even those things that afflict Job's body, Satan is given leave by God to orchestrate. And this is a very sobering picture that we have of the power of Satan. But something that remains crystal clear all throughout this book of Job is that for all of Satan's agency and what happens to Job, it is all part of God's plan and purpose in Job's life. Indeed, what unfolds is ultimately of the Lord. Look ahead at chapter 2. It becomes very clear as it continues. Everyone involved testifies that God is the ultimate author of these events. Look at chapter 2. We'll read it forward just a bit. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Who's in control? Who does Satan himself acknowledge is the primary author of this story? Satan himself acknowledges that it is God who's in utter and complete control. Brothers and sisters, we're interested in particular, not just that God speaks this way and that Satan speaks this way, but Job speaks this way. Go back to verse 21. Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. We'll see later in chapter 2 when Job's wife responds very, very differently to all these calamities that are mounting up and calls upon Job to curse God and die. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? It is not anywhere in Job attribute what he is suffering ultimately to anyone else but God and his God. Brothers and sisters, this is what has made Job one of the greatest sources of our whole understanding of the comprehensiveness of the sovereignty of God. That everything that takes place in this world is by his plan and supervising power. He's the author of the whole story of human history, to include the affliction of his people. This does not rule out the involvement of Satan. It doesn't rule out the involvement of Sabaeans, for example, in this account, but they're only able to do what God ordains, what he permits, what he writes into the script. I don't tire of quoting Luther in this respect. Even Satan is God's Satan. For all of his malevolence and power, like it is clearly presented to us in Job, he's on the leash of a sovereign God. I wonder if this strikes anyone as strange who's sitting among us this morning. I wonder if this strikes anyone as worrisome, maybe even frightening. There is a tendency on the part of many Christians to shy away from this truth. God is the author of our afflictions, because it creates this great tension in our minds between that prospect and his love for his people. Let me read to you of one commentator I ran across who suggests just that very thing. He suggests, in fact, that Job was mistaken when he attributes to God his own afflictions. I'm quoting now, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away is not a true statement. God didn't do that to Job. Satan did it. But Job thought that God did it. Job didn't rashly accuse God, but he didn't know anybody else to put it on. So he said, the Lord did it. Now you take that approach, you take that understanding of what is happening in the opening verses of Job, and you will completely misread the whole of the book, and you'll be deprived of the blessing of the book. Because the book is all about this great tension that exists between these realities. God loves his people, and he is the author of all their afflictions. This tension is not relieved by attributing the authorship of Job's suffering to Satan. Because it's only if God is the author of your sufferings that you can trust in all of your incomprehension of them that there is something good and wise about them in your life. To put this in personal terms for us this morning, those days and weeks and months of physical suffering that some of you in this congregation have known, God is the author of those afflictions. The emotional scars that some of you still carry, these are part of God's good purpose. The ache some of you have from some crisis of the past, this is not something that has escaped God's benevolent rule in your life. And brothers and sisters, the events of the last few days, it's right and necessary for us to say they were authored by God. You might think this makes it worse. That's only the appearance. What does our world think? What does our world say about such events? Here's what they speak of them. In many other ways, they call such events senseless. Senseless. They make no sense. And of course, they don't make sense, even to God's people, many, many times. But they're never senseless if they're authored by God. Here's where we have to begin when we're reeling from the effects of all that we've just heard. God, my God, our God, the God I love and serve, has ordained this. We will not get past the starting gate in working through what is before us as a church if we don't start there. Job would later say, in great anguish and confusion, but still with a proper perspective of the sovereignty of God, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. Job, the book, makes abundantly clear there is an evil purpose at work in our sufferings. It's that of Satan with all of his designs. It is profoundly evil. But God is the God of providence. Remember that wonderful word? Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines providence. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Job says, after the pillaging of wicked men and the dreadful effects of natural calamities, Yahweh has given and Yahweh has taken away. That's first. Job recognizes God as the author of his affliction. Second, Job sees in his loss the measure of God's goodness. That's what Job is suffering so far in our story in chapter 1. It's what we call loss. God has stripped him of possessions and loved ones. And of course, we could say in a most obvious way, the measure of his loss proves to be the measure of his suffering. Hard-earned livestock, trusted servants, his very flesh and blood. The natural response of heart would be to count the measure of his loss as the measure of, well, God's cruelty. That's the natural response of the heart of all things. God, why could you take my son, my sons, my daughters? And Satan indeed relishes that temptation and does all he can to promote it in us. If God had really loved me, he wouldn't have taken such or the other from me. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see what is utterly remarkable in Job's perspective that lies behind these words. He acknowledges that everything that he's lost had first been graciously given. And the measure of his loss is fundamentally a measure of God's goodness in what he first gave. That's what's so astonishing about verse 21. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Naked I came. That's, well, as is quite obvious, everything needed for life and happiness, it's been a gift of God. It's been received from him. And one day, all of those things are going to be removed. All those temporal blessings are going to be taken back from God. Naked I shall return, he says. It's appointed for all men. One day to be deprived of all blessings. And in light of that reality, this nakedness picture, I came naked, I will leave naked. Job is showing something astonishing. He's seeing in the pain of loss an index to the goodness of God. All your oxen and all your donkeys, they've been stolen. Your sheep, they're gone. And that makes Job think, the Lord was so good to give them to me. So generous to me. Your children are dead. Job is caused to remember that he had children. Sign of the goodness of God in his life. Listen to this more faithful commentator, the book of Job. The magnitude of the loss determines the value of the gift. And the depth of Job's anguish enhances his grateful sense of the goodness of the giver. The more deeply he mourns the treasures that have been taken away from him, the higher is his appreciation of the gracious kindness of him who bestowed them. I think this is all the more remarkable to see in this Old Testament saint, in light of all that he is unaware of, that we have added to our understanding of God and his ways, even later in the experience of Job, even later in his life, as it's recorded for us in this book, he'll know more that would enable him to be thankful to God. He'll know something of what we know more fully. For example, in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. These are things that are at work in Job's life. These are part of God's purposes, but he has no awareness of that at this point. Romans 8:28 is our special new covenant word. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. These things will become clear by the end of Job. It's not so clear now to Job. He's not taking comfort just yet in the fact that God uses suffering for good, though that's profoundly true. He's seeing something far more basic, but it's amazing that he sees it. Measure of his loss is also a measure of God's blessing. He's not just saying that it's just of God It's right of God to take what he had first given. He's counting it good for God to have given it at all. Brothers and sisters, what loss would be the most staggering for you to bear? You've perhaps been thinking about that in the last few days. Certainly, it's measured first and foremost in people, those you love. But you could eventually, as you made a list, include the wonderful material blessings that the Lord has showered upon us. Imagine with me those things which God could take from you, because it's His prerogative. Think about the sense of loss you'd have. Why are you asking me to do this, Pastor? Why is this in any way edifying? Because it's another way of asking, how is God blessing you? How is He giving you abundantly all manner of good things? Hasn't He been good to give them? And if He were to take them, would that undo all the goodness? Not according to Job. He would only underscore the measure of that goodness. Could it be that a deeper gratitude now for the gifts of God would actually make us readier for the day when we have to let go of them? That seems counterintuitive. We think it's just the opposite, don't we? The more we're aware of God's goodness and our gifts, the more we'll hang on to them. No, grace is counter to our intuition in this. A Christian can undergo shattering loss without fundamental crisis because he knows all that he has is a gift. He began with nothing, he'll end with nothing, and everything in between is a sign of God's goodness. We sometimes speak of holding our gifts, our treasures, with an open hand. We know that God has placed them there for a time. He has generously given them to us on loan. And that will make us all the more deeply grateful in the moment. And will also make us able to follow Job in surrendering them if God is pleased to take them. I've quoted to you before of Sarah Edwards, the death of her husband, Jonathan Edwards, writing to her daughter, Esther. My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. I think she was reading Job. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Job sees in his love the measure of God's goodness. One last thing I want you to see, and it's the most prominent in our passage. Job gives himself to the worship of God in his suffering. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. These are ancient Eastern expressions of agony of soul. And he fell on the ground and worshiped. Listen again to verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Kids, you should recognize that. We sing a doxology that sounds a little bit like that. Now, blessed be the Lord our God. He's singing, as it were, in the midst of the most dreadful moment of his life. And the whole world is falling in on him. This is the most amazing part of of Job's whole response to his calamity. We have certain connections that go very naturally together in our minds. Tragedy and tears. Yeah, that's obvious. Tragedy and prayers. If you're a Christian, that's obvious. Tragedy and worship? They go together for Job. I see a couple of things in this response of worship. I see utter submission and utter surrender to God. Worship involves submitting to God. Among other things, it involves submitting yourself to God, acknowledging He is God, which means He does as He pleases. The opposite of submission to God is, of course, rebellion. And you got an example of that. We've already touched on it. Job's wife, chapter 2, verse 9, says, "Curse God and die." But Job's submission is especially what the author of this book wants to underscore. Chapter 1, verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." He quotes it again or says something the same in chapter 2, verse 10. In other words, Job has no protest, no demand for an explanation. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know how God could do this to him. But he knows that God is God, and he submits. Parents know this, that it's challenging to gain submission from a toddler because they have very pronounced wills, and gaining submission is one of the great feats of Christian parenting. And there enters into the whole equation some even deeper realities when that son or daughter is not a toddler. They're, for example, a teenager, and submission is coming hard now because teenagers have intelligent questions. They've become adults in the making, and they can express their confusion and their dismay that this is what your policy is, this is what you're requiring, I'm not seeing the connection, Dad. There's a particular kind of pain in submitting when you're a rational being, able to put two and two together, at least we think. This is true in our relationship with God. Submission is hard when we've got intelligent questions. What's necessary to have a heart of submission to God in light of what He's done in our lives, even in the last few days? Well, you can't have a man-centered view of God to submit to Him. You know, a man-centered view of God is believing He's there, and He's there for us. That's His role. God is there to make our lives good. Now, Christians don't ever profess such a thing, but you see it in the culture around us, and it can creep into our own hearts. That's a man-centered view of God. He lives for us. He's the God who's always there for us. It's a certain kind of subtle twisting of His covenant promises to us as if they are the sum and substance of the reason He exists, to do good for us. And yet God has a far more fundamental reason for doing all that He does. It's a God-centered reason. And submission, when we can't understand how can this be good for me, involves a God-centered view of God. And folks, if you care to read through the book of Job, you'll see this is where the the book ends, God has to remind Job of a God-centered view of God. Chapter 38, where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Friends, sisters, worship involves submitting to God. It also involves surrendering to God. That's the second thing I see in this emphasis on worship. Worship is a kind of surrender. Verse 20 again, he falls on the ground and worships. What's he doing? Well, he's grieving. He's collapsing in grief. But he's also, brothers and sisters, see this, he's also going to God in his grief. And not only that, he's giving himself up. He's worshiping. He's surrendering himself. He's drawing near to the very one he knows is the author of his affliction. That's what I'm calling a surrendered heart. You get it in your head that God is the author of our afflictions, you can have, at least by Satan's encouragement, the instinct, I don't want to be near him. That's not what you see in Job. He flees to the God who's the author of his suffering. Brothers and sisters, this is what the season that's before us reminds us of. We're approaching the God who has done all things in our lives. Some of you have your own great pains and afflictions, along with that which we're considering together as a congregation. And worship is coming before the God who's the author of all and surrendering yourself to him, putting your hand, putting yourself in the hands of the one who's taken as well as given. This expression, the patience of Job, that's taken from a comment James makes in chapter 5, and that's the Old King James translation. You have heard of the patience of Job. It would probably be better translated perseverance or endurance. Here's how one has characterized that. It's the determination to worship God no matter what happens. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what I do no matter what in my puny life changes. God is still worthy of praise that will never change. What do our losses this week? Maybe you lost a lot of money in the stock market this week. I don't know. I do know what you've lost in terms of one we've loved in this church. What do those losses have to do with God's worthiness to be praised? Our poor health doesn't in any way lessen the majesty of God. Our heartbreak doesn't change the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the God of heaven or the privilege of being his servants. And brothers and sisters, Job towers above us as he falls to the ground. He towers above us as an exemplar of the one who, while all remains so unclear, entrusts himself to a faithful God. Job shows us how worship is the right response to great calamity. So, brothers and sisters, we ate with our friends. The Lauries are living this story of Job right now. Here's your North Star. Here's your guide. You recognize that you're dealing with God. Whatever Satan's role is, whatever wicked men's role is, whatever sin is involved, we're dealing with God. We're dealing with God, folks. It's God we have to do with. You may not forget his gifts, that the pain that we're experiencing is actually an index of. And we have to worship. We start there. The Lord will fulfill all those glorious purposes that he has in suffering as we, in worship, cling to him. It's my very humbled but happy testimony that my brother Bob and my sister Dominica and their children have been giving some Job-shaped grace in the last few days. I have been amazed. We, too, will need that, what really is a superhuman ability, as Sarah Edwards put it, to kiss the rod, the hand that strikes us. And sisters, I would just point out to you that the test of all these things is heightened with the passing of time. The struggle to think and respond to God in these ways gets harder as we work through kind of loss we've been talking about. That's the testimony of the book of Job. If you're familiar with the book, the struggle to hold this pose is mighty in Job's soul. It will be a struggle for our brothers and sisters in the Laurie household. It will be a struggle for all of us. That's what we're going to be praying for, not just this morning in a special time of prayer, in the weeks and months just ahead. You'll experience the blessing of Job, and our bereaved friends will experience it. But we're going to have to know what we're seeking from God, and he's going to have to give it to us. This is what he's willing to give. Amen. I'm going to close this in prayer, but we're going to sing. I'll tell my brother John in advance a hymn instead of the Gloria Patri, hymn 231. But let me lead us in prayer now. Father, it is our first, greatest cry of heart to you that you will continue to give this superhuman, this utterly gracious kind of response to calamity to our dear friends, our brothers and sisters, the Laurie household. Oh Lord, what you did in that extraordinary way in Job's heart, we thank you for doing in their hearts. We thank you for the absence of all bitterness or resentment or challenge against you. We thank you for all expressions of hunger for you and submission to you and surrender to you and love for you that has poured forth from them. Praise be to God. This is not of nature. But we pray that you'll sustain them in this and us with them. And Father, we pray that out of all of this, a deeper, more knowing, more humbled, more surrendered worship will emerge from this congregation in the days that are ahead. Serve this. Turn this to the praise of your name, the blessing of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.